And I do invite you, if you remain behind in the hall, please come with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and make your way to verse 43. We're going to look at a lengthy passage tonight, so I'm going to deal with it as a narrative. But we're looking at John chapter 4, verse 43, through to John chapter 5, verse 16. But allow me to begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hymns that we've just been able to sing. We want to thank you for the way in which we begun that time of singing favorites, and what a gladness it is to my own heart to see our young people desiring to sing some of these wonderful hymns. Hymns that proclaim who you are, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will yet do. And now, as you've been that unseen witness in our midst, through the person of God the Holy Spirit, we want to thank you that we now have the opportunity to listen to you, to learn of you, and then, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to go forth from this place and live for you, that we might live the rescued life which you have brought through your grace and mercy to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for being able to pray for those who are near and dear to us, but who are yet to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit in their lives, convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And we do pray for your continued grace and mercy be given them, just as you have been pleased to give to me in such great measure. We also want to thank you for the opportunity to quieten ourselves before you and your word at this hour. There are many things that compete for our attention and our affections, and many things that are easily set upon our hearts by way of trouble. So we want to thank you for being able to come as you've invited and humbly appear before your throne of grace and come to you with thanksgiving, and in supplication, making our requests made known. And as we do, thank you for that wonderful promise that the peace of God will establish our hearts in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we thank you for all of this, as we now spend time in the Gospel of John, we thank you for this account that we're about to see of how you measured out grace and mercy to a people who were confused and unbelieving. And thank you that they came forth believing in Jesus Christ. If there be one in our midst this evening who does not know you, thank you, Lord, for the work that you're about in their lives even now. And so we pray all of this, thanking you that we can, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, tonight we deal with a lengthy passage of Scripture. It begins in John chapter 4, verse 43, all the way through to John chapter 5, verse 16. It's where we get to see two miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he graciously brings to the lives of two separate individuals. Two miracles which testify to the grace Jesus Christ gives, and also, sadly, we see that it is a testimony to those who were in his midst, even continuing to reject him. The passage is lengthy, so instead of reading it right up front, let me begin this way. In the Gospel of John, a backbone which John uses to weave a strength throughout his Gospel is the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And the backbone that serves as a proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah is John recording for us in his gospel seven miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ performs. Seven miracles which truly speak of him being the Messiah, the sent one, the Savior of the world. And our section of Scripture tonight deals with the second and third of those seven miracles. We've already seen the first when we were in this gospel earlier in our sermon series in the evening. We saw that the first miracle is where Jesus changes water into wine in a town or a city called Cana. These second and third miracles, They are recorded for us in the text tonight, and they provide healing. The healing of a nobleman's son in Capernaum, and also the healing of a man who has been lame for 38 years in Jerusalem at the pools of Bethesda. These two miracles, which John records, they mark for us a very important transition as John unfolds the historical account of Jesus Christ and him and his ministry upon the earth. Let me illustrate why that is so and how these are a transition. In chapters 2 through 4, we've seen this, but let me summarize it for us. In chapters 2 through 4, through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he's bombarded with a number of questions. He's bombarded with questions that I would group together and say they're questions that can be summarized as questions of confusion. And they seem to dominate the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. For example, in John chapter 2, when he comes and he cleans out the temple, can you turn it down a little bit? No? Okay. When John comes and he clears out the temple, the religious leaders question Jesus and they ask of him, "What sign do you show us that it is your authority for doing these things?" There's the question, there's the confusion. When I dealt with that passage some months back now, I pointed out to us that the religious leaders would have been very much aware of a text of scripture in Malachi. In Malachi, the Old Testament scriptures, we find in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4, we have this testimony. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." That means like a laundry man's soap. "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old in former times." When Jesus comes and he cleans out the temple, those religious leaders, one of the things that they were looking for in the sign of the Messiah is that he would come and clean out the temple. And that's why they pose the question, "Under what sign and under what authority are you doing these things?" Well, that is just a sign that he is the Messiah, he is the promised one, and he is the Savior of the world. When you get to chapter 3, you get to see Nicodemus comes to him with questions as well. And there's a bit of confusion in Nicodemus's questions. How can a man be born again when Jesus says you must be born again if you're to see the kingdom of God? In chapter 4, the woman at the well, and we dealt with that not so long ago, the woman at the well has her fair share of questions and confusion. "You who are a Jew," she says to Jesus Christ, "you say that worship takes place in Jerusalem. Our fathers say this mountain," and she would have been indicating to Mount Gerizim, which is right there still. You can come and see it with us in Israel next month, or the month thereafter rather, and you will be able to see that mountain. Sadly though, when you get to chapter 5, you find that the common theme changes from questions and confusion to questions and rejection from this point onwards. And that's why these two miracles form a transition. But what happens? What causes this change? This change in the dominant theme being questions and confusion to questions and rejection. Well, the answer is really very simple. Sadly, it's even an answer that we find in our day today. We see it going on in churches around us, so-called churches. We see it going on in lives of so-called Christians. The problem that brings about this change from questions and confusion to questions and rejection, it's because many in that day, as in our day, have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. Many in that day, and I will show us in the text, and even in our day, such as various movements like the claim it and promise movement or the word of faith movement, they see Jesus Christ as nothing more than a miracle working guru. A miracle working guru whom you have every right to make demands of, someone whom you and I can manipulate for our own selfish ends. Well, that's not how Jesus Christ should be viewed. It's not how Jesus Christ ought to be revered. And whilst it was a problem in that day, and therefore it leads from questions to rejection, it's a problem in our day. Even today, I encounter people who are troubled because they've been so-called let down by the Lord. I took this to the Lord in prayer. The interesting thing, though, when you look closely at all the Gospels, whether it be the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or even John, you look at those Gospels, Jesus Christ is recorded as Himself always placing a greater emphasis on His teachings rather than His miracles. An example of this, you might want to, I know you're in John chapter 4, we're going to come back here, keep your finger here, come with me to Mark chapter 1. Let me show you an instance of this. Come with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through 38. And the context is, Jesus is in Capernaum, and He's just been teaching at the synagogue, and they come out of the synagogue, Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon, that would be Peter, and Andrew, and James of John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And He, Jesus, came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, look what happens now, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who He was. In the early morning, here's the thing, verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon, that would be Peter the apostle, and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, now this is really important, folks, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came to do." Yes, the miracles are important. They are a testimony to the fact and truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Messiah. But Jesus Christ is far more than just a miracle worker, far more than a miracle working guru to do people's bidding. Jesus Christ, yes, is certainly humble and He's meek and He shows grace and mercy to undeserving sinners. And maybe, let's be soft on the people of that day and even of our day, it's probably the reason why so many see Him as someone to take advantage of. Someone to manipulate for their own selfish ends. But we also see Jesus Christ in His preaching as bold and direct. Remember, he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And folks, please, let's never forget this. That phrase, brood of vipers, it actually means Jesus was accusing them of being children of snakes. That's a heavy accusation. But as we go to our text this evening, come back with me to John chapter 4. It's very important that you and I keep in mind the background to the account of the miracles of healing that we're about to look at in John chapter 4 and John chapter 5. And they are linked together. And it's the people, it's important that we keep this in mind. The background is this. It's that people had a wrong view of who Jesus really is. If you forget that, if I forget that as we come to the text, then some of the questions that are put to Jesus and some of the replies that we're going to see, they will make no sense to you. You'll actually think Jesus is quite harsh. So let's look at the first miracle then. Look at the healing of the nobleman's son, which is given us in verses 43 to 54 of John chapter 4. Let me begin by reading just the first few verses, and then I'm going to comment as we go along. Because remember, I'm going to handle this as a narrative, all right? After the 2 days, that would have been the 2 days that he was in Samaria, ministering to the people of that town, Sychar. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Now, okay, I need to point out to us, at first glance, it seems the Galileans were very open and very receptive to Jesus. But don't miss what that verse 45 says. When he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, here's the key, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. If you're going to understand what that means, you are forced back into John chapter 2, verse 13 through 25. It's the Passover that Jesus is at Jerusalem. It's when he finds in the temple people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers seated at the tables. And he makes a scourge of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out all the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered, and he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Verse 23. Now, John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, he's cleaned out the temple. Many believed in his name, look at this, observing his signs, observing his miracles, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew himself what was in man. You see, Jesus was doing miracles, and people were flocking to him. Not as the Savior, but as a miracle worker who they could be enamored with. As a miracle worker whom they could exploit for their own selfish needs. And so when you come back into John chapter 4 and you read verse 45, the Galileans were very aware of Jesus being a miracle worker. And their interest was aroused, just like the people in Jerusalem of John chapter 2. They were eager to get to know this miracle-working guru. Sadly, not because he was the savior of the world, but because of what he could do for them in their short-term needs. That's the context of John chapter 4 and this particular miracle. So let's pick up the narrative again in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 verse 46 through 47. Therefore he came again. So he's left Sychar in Samaria. He's now moving north. He's come up to Cana of Galilee. That's where he made water, wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, folks, let's just comment a little bit on this. This royal official who lives at Capernaum. This is someone of standing and authority in the main town of that area in Jesus' day. The town of Capernaum was actually a tax town. It was a major thoroughfare for any travel in those ancient times. And it's where you would have to, at some point, if you were moving north or moving south, you would have to traverse through the city of Capernaum. And the tax people would be there to collect your traveling tax. This is where you would find Herod of Antipas, one of Herod's grandsons, who was now in control of that particular area. And this nobleman was probably in the service of Herod of Antipas. Now, we can't fault the nobleman for wanting to have his son healed. But I want us to understand at the outset of this narrative, it's clear that this man sees Jesus as a miracle worker, not as a savior. He sees him as a miracle worker. Come down to Capernaum. My son is sick. He needs to be healed. If you don't keep that in mind, verse 48 makes no sense. Look at verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." There's your proof that that nobleman, and as good and as, folks, I'm a dad, I'm a grandfather. If my grandchild or my children were sick, I too, if I had the opportunity to go to Jesus Christ, I would go to him. Of course, I'd get up very early in the morning and hike up from Capernaum and go and see Jesus and implore him to come down. So let's not fault him on that. But the thing is, this nobleman is not looking at Jesus Christ as being absolutely necessary in his life for the healing of his own soul. And that's why the nobleman is persistent. He just shrugs off Jesus' rebuke of verse 48. Verse 49, the royal official says to him after Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs, you simply will not believe. Sir, come down before my child dies." And even though Jesus knows this, now here's where you get to see the grace of God sent God in Jesus Christ. He still takes the opportunity, even though he fully understands this nobleman sees him as nothing more than a miracle-working guru. Jesus Christ gives the nobleman an instruction and a declaration. Verse 50. Go. That's the instruction. Your son lives. That's the declaration. Now look what happens. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Go is the instruction. Your son lives is the declaration. And perhaps you're asking at this point in time, if Jesus rebuffs him, why does Jesus still show grace and mercy? Even though in the beginning it's very clear this nobleman sees Jesus as a miracle-working guru and not the Savior of the world. The answer, of course, is Of course Jesus would show grace and mercy. We've already seen that in the narrative of Nicodemus. We've already seen that in the narrative of the woman at the well in Samaria. Nicodemus comes to Jesus confused and overtaken with the sin of religious pride. And he's actually in unbelief. The woman at the well comes to Jesus. She's confused and overtaken with, as we know, the sin of immorality. She's been married 5 times, and the man she's with isn't even her husband at present. But she also first meets Jesus in unbelief. Yet to Nicodemus, Jesus gives grace and leads Nicodemus into saving faith and the truth that you must be born again. To the woman at the well, Jesus Christ gives grace and leads her and many in her city of Sychar to salvation in faith in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. This nobleman comes to Jesus. He's confused. His son is dying at the point of death. His sin, he's wrong-headed about who Jesus is. And he is unbelieving at this point, but he is given grace by Jesus in a healing far more than having his son being delivered from a life-threatening illness. What happens is Jesus Christ, by grace, puts the seed of belief into this man's heart. Now, what's interesting, when you look at verse 51 and 54 of John chapter 4, let's pick it up. As this man is now making his way back down to Capernaum, having been told by Jesus, "Go, your son lives." As he's going down now, verse 51, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, that's about 1 p.m. in the afternoon, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was that hour in which Jesus said to him, by way of declaration, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again, the second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Now, a couple of observations here, folks. What's really interesting is Jesus doesn't give this nobleman any sign. There's no sign. There's no flash of lightning in the distance, because you can see Cana, you can see Capernaum from Cana. There's no magical cloud that is there. There's no sign whatsoever. The sun doesn't stand still. There's no eclipse. Jesus simply gives him an instruction and a declaration. But because of grace, it's enough. Because of God's unmerited favor toward this nobleman, it's enough. And what begins as a seed of belief in the words of Jesus Christ, we see in verse 53, it blossoms into full-blown saving faith. Folks, it's the same path for every single person who comes and is born again by faith and belief in Jesus Christ. You hear the word first. By faith comes hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's why we will always preach the word of God. And it's why we will hold so firmly to the Scriptures. This is where it begins. Through the work of God the Holy Spirit, taking God's Word and implanting it into the heart and mind of a precious soul. And that belief in God's Word then leads to a life of belief. You see, remember the narratives that we've already seen? Nicodemus comes to Jesus confused and proud and unbelieving at first. The woman at the well comes to Jesus confused, sinful, and unbelieving at first. The nobleman comes to Jesus confused with a wrong view of who Jesus is and unbelieving at first. Each one of them came for healing, whether they knew it at the time or not, and they left with an eternal healing of their souls. Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who gives grace and mercy to unbelieving hearts and draws men and women to Himself in belief. He's at work today. Thank you, Lord, that You are. Sadly, though, even though Jesus Christ sovereignly offers and sovereignly administers saving grace to the hearts and minds of people and the lives of people, He holds them accountable to believe. And that's not always the case, as we see the second miracle. Let's move on now, and you're getting to see how they're all linked together. The healing of the lame man. Let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. John chapter 5, let me begin reading in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so now he's moved back after these things in Cana and Galilee, the healing of the nobleman's son in Capernaum. Jesus now has made his way back to Jerusalem. We don't know what the feast is. It's not important. It's obviously one of those pilgrimage feasts. But what we know is Jesus is back in Jerusalem. From Galilee, he's in Judea, and in particular, he's in Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which in the Hebrew is Bethesda, which having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, if you have got a good Bible, you will have noticed that has all been, that particular phrase, beginning way back here in verse 3, the end of verse 3, it's bracketed all the way to the end of verse 4. That's because it was clearly added. We know this from manuscripts we don't have any of the original manuscripts, folks, but we know that this has been added in by the translators to try and give a bit of context. And I'll explain why that context was, they saw it as important in a short while. But moving on, verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, again, here we see a divine proof that Jesus Christ is God sent God. He has unlearned full knowledge about a person. He says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Okay, now let me stop for a moment and give us some background here. Firstly, the feast in Jerusalem. Like I say, we're not sure which feast it is. It's not important for us to know, but what is important for us to know is that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's at the pools of Bethesda. He's entered into that city precincts through the sheep gate. And he's come, and that's a significant sign. Jesus is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Okay, but he comes in, and the pools of Bethesda, it's actually two pools. It's two pools that are surrounded by five porticos. In our language in South Africa, five stoops, five verandas if you're from Zimbabwe like I am. And it's all covered. So it's like a trapezoid shape. You've got two long parallel sides. You've got two short parallel sides, all covered. And then you've got a strip in the middle between the two pools, which also is a covered porch. Everyone's lying around there. Now, what has been uncovered, archaeologically speaking, and if you're going to come with us next month, you will get to see this. I will point it out to you. At the pools of Bethesda, there is a blight. There is a blight that was in Jesus' day, and it's a holdover from the days of the Greeks, but there is a altar, or there is a shrine to the Greek god Asplikios. Asplikios is accredited as being the Greek god of healing. And so why we were given a bit of background here in terms of the scriptures, and there was a certain stirring of the water, the pools of Bethesda, and you can only get to see 1/10 of them now. They can't excavate anymore. The rest of Jerusalem will come crashing down. So they've only been able to excavate a little bit that we can see, and that we can point out to you what part of the pools that is. But what's interesting is that they were fed by a spring and streams of water flowing from the Gihon stream, but also there would have been groundwater when it rained on the hills around Jerusalem. It would have seeped in and it would have come into the pool. And when it comes into the pool, they've got clay sides, and you would have seen a puff of red clay, as it were, as this surge of water comes in. That's what the archaeologists say is probably the tendency for people to imagine an angel stirring up the water. So that information is given just to set the scene, because the man himself, as is quoted, he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." So again, what do we find here? This is a man in the presence of Jesus, and he doesn't see Jesus for who he really is. Perhaps this is someone, he probably looks at Jesus and thinks, here is someone who I can get to roll me into the water when the waters are stirred up. This man doesn't see him as himself as a sinner in need of saving. And by the way, as you will see in a short while, as I lead us through the rest of the text, there is good evidence to show that this man's affliction was because of his sin-laden life. That's not to say each person who's got an affliction is a sin-laden person. We are all sinners. But there is a consequence to our sinful choices, and sometimes it leads to disease and destruction. But when Jesus says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the man doesn't say, "I need to get well, of course, but you know what? I'm looking for the Savior because my soul is desperately wicked. I am a sinner. I've been a sinner for 38 years. He doesn't say that. He rather looks at Jesus and he says, he doesn't even say, "Yes, I do want to get well." He says, "Sir, I don't have anyone to roll me into the water when the waters are stirred up." By inference, he's making the statement, "Perhaps you would like to stay with me and roll me into the water." But also, folks, sometimes you're going to encounter people who are afflicted and they're in need of biblical counseling and they're wanting all kinds of miracles to happen in their life. But if you strip away, their hearts are actually set on keeping themselves in sin. It's profitable for him to lie in the pools at Bethesda. He's getting money every time people go to the temple. But Jesus again shows grace and mercy. Even though it's very evident this man does not see Jesus as the Savior, but sees him as someone who could help him roll into the water, Jesus shows grace and mercy. And look at verse 8 through verse 9. Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath day. And that's not just put in there by chance, folks. This healing act of Jesus now begins a time of rejection of who he claims to be and confrontation of Jesus Christ with the religious leaders. We get to see that from this point on in the Gospels. That's why I said earlier, this is a transition. And even though Jesus provides grace to all, sadly, some reject him. Look at verse 10, going on a little bit. So the Jews came to the man who was cured. Okay, now Jesus is not with this man at this time. The Jews come to the man who was cured. It's the Sabbath, And it's not permissible for you to walk or carry your pallet, rather. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. It wasn't long before the Sabbath police nailed him. Okay? But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" He doesn't even know Jesus' name. He had no clue that this was, at the very least, Jesus of Nazareth. He had no idea about that. They asked him, this is the Sabbath police, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who he was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. But Jesus comes round, look at him, he comes round with grace and mercy, he circles round. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Okay, so here's a good start. And said to him, "Behold, you have become well." Now look at this. "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, though we get to see the grace given by Jesus to the lame man, grace given to the religious Jews to see him, Jesus Christ, for who he really is, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who makes the lame to walk again, who causes the blind to see. In this narrative, whilst we don't have every positive indication that this lame man embraced Jesus Christ as Savior, and I like to think he did, but I can't be dogmatic on that, not as much as I can about how John describes the nobleman and his family walking in belief. You have no record of this man doing that, but he's in the temple, he's worshiping, he's warned by God, "Don't sin anymore, you've become well." What we do see, without any doubt, is the rejection of the religious Jews of Jesus Christ. They refuse to see him as who he really is, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And certainly, though grace was given in equal measure to those Jews, just as it was given to this lame man, their response, the Jews, was one of rejection. Folks, the application for us is very clear. Let me bring this to a close in helping us to see this. These two divine miracles of healing, wonderful as they are, and so full of an evident grace that God has for people like you and I, they certainly show Jesus' sovereignty as God over illnesses and diseases, both acute and chronic. But what's of greater application is that Jesus Christ gives grace to be saved, grace to believe. The nobleman. You might have wondered why it was that we get given the time detail and things like that. When the nobleman gets to hear that this miracle worker has come into Galilee, his son is sick, and I'm not faulting him for this, he gets up very early in the morning. Now the distance between Cana and Capernaum, folks, it's not far. It's in walking distance. It's a day's journey. It's probably going to take you about 8 hours to walk uphill, because Capernaum is down at the Sea of Galilee. Cana is actually on a range of hills overlooking or in close proximity. And so it'll take you about 8 hours to walk up. If you get up early in the morning, that would have meant that this man, this nobleman, would have left probably at 4 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning. He would have been easily up in Cana at the lunchtime hour. At the lunchtime hour, Jesus says to him, "Go, your son is healed." I don't know about you, but I would have hightailed it back down the hill. You can make the return trip. It's all downhill. It's easy going. You probably make it in not 8 hours. You'll make it in 4 or 5 hours. But what's interesting is the nobleman takes his time. He only gets there the next day. He's drawing near to Capernaum, and his servants come and meet him. And he says to them, when they say, "Your son is well," he says to them, "What time did this happen?" 1 o'clock. He knew that was the time he was given the instruction and the declaration. You see, that's a belief in the words of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has promised, "Believe me when I tell you who I am and what I have done for you, what I am doing for you, what I will yet do for you." Belief in Jesus Christ encompasses the truth that when He says, "You are my child and my treasure, in whom I will personally take care of. I'll give you food, clothing, and shelter. Seek my kingdom and my righteousness, and these things will be added to you." When Jesus Christ declares in His word, "I have removed your sin as far as the east is from the west," when He tells you and I that He has cast our sin into the deepest sea, never for it to bob up again, we believe Him. One of the ways in which I always point this out, that ancient man Job, when he was told by his wife to curse God and die, what is she meaning? I've shared this with many of you. Let me remind you. Here's Job sitting on the dung heap of the city, scraping the boils off his skin. And his wife comes to him and says, "Curse God and die." And his answer is, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Folks, the way that you and I can fall into the trap of cursing God, it's not when you and I stand on a soapbox and shake our fist at God and call Him all kinds of names. Please don't do that. It's not a good thing. The way we curse God is that we don't believe Him. This nobleman believed. That was his seat of, that was that seed. And believing in the words of God eternal, he makes his way slowly back with a comforted heart. "Go, your son lives." The man who was healed at the pools of Bethesda. "Go and sin no more." You see, you could sum it up this way for both of those men. Are you ready to live a rescued life? For it is Jesus Christ who has paid the price of your and my sin. And He gives grace and mercy. He will not cast out any who come to Him. But He stands, He waits. You see, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was religious and proud. Yet Jesus saved him and caused him to be born again. The woman at the well was immoral and sinful. She came to the well for a drink of water, and she was given grace and mercy such that her desperate soul would never thirst again. The nobleman was wrong-headed about who Jesus was, but he was given grace and mercy that led him to belief in God's word, Jesus Christ, who is the word of the Lord, for salvation. The lame man was saved to live a rescued life of testimony as to who Jesus is, Lord and Master. You too. You may be here this evening. You might even know someone who is overtaken with religious pride. You might be here this evening. You might know someone who is leading an immoral and sinful life. You might yourself even be mistaken in thinking Jesus is just there to do your bidding, or you know people who are thinking of Jesus in that way. But despite this, Jesus Christ gives grace to you and whoever you know to come to Him for salvation, for the forgiveness of sin, for the healing of your soul, for eternity, not just for a day. But the question remains, will you and I begin living a rescued life to the glory of God, showing our love for Him, and that we would be fully surrendered? The nobleman was, the lame man, I pray, was too. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time once again where we've been able to be reminded You are truly a miracle-working God in our lives. And the greatest miracle is when You take a sinner, deserving of death, of damnation, and of eternal judgment, and You dig them out of the miry pit of sin and set them upon the rock which is Christ Jesus our Lord. I am so thankful for the grace and mercy that You've meted out to myself and my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, gathered here in this local church, and even gathered here in this auditorium tonight. And I would pray, Lord, that we would recognize we've been bought with a price, and we should believe and live for You, being careful to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts, and looking for that blessed hope of Your soon return, and all the while as we who name the name of Christ, departing from iniquity. Because, Lord, we desire to be used of You as a vessel fit for the Master's use, where we can go forth, and in the power of Your Holy Spirit, in Your name, from Your word, declare that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And Lord, as we ask You to help us to be faithful in all that You've entrusted us with, Your word, testifying to who You are, we want to thank You for Your faithfulness. You've never forsaken us. You've never left us. You've shown us grace and mercy when we're undeserving. And we love You. And we thank You for first loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.